High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 12th of May, 2013, and focuses on Scripture from Romans chapter 2 and additional passages, with preaching by our interim pastor, Professor Joe Schlegel of Baptist Bible College.
This first section, God provides ample evidence of His infinite power, intelligence, and wisdom. Man is held accountable when he willfully rejects it for whatever reason. Remember Genesis 1 and Noah. Twice in history, everybody knew God personally. And someone said to their parents or grandparents, I'm walking away. I have another worldview. I don't believe in your God. I'm going to worship this stick, this rock, or I'm going to worship whatever. Brilliant move. Brilliant. Man's mind and heart becomes darkened. It's a willful choice. And God says they become fools. Fools. God gave them over in 28 to 32 to a depraved heart, to a depraved body, and to a depraved mind. And as we watch the morality of our country change dramatically in a few short years. So a cartoon. I shouldn't share it with you here, but I will. President is addressing a crowd over gun control. We should do everything we can to protect what? The life of every child. Under this podium, abortion. Forget it. What are you doing? What's the country doing? There's a morality that's transforming right before your eyes. Gay marriages. Next, it's going to be what? See, once you destroy marriage, why not three people? Why not four people? Why have no standard at all? Just sleep with anyone you choose, whenever you want. There's no God. See, that's the point. Morality comes out of a monotheistic thinking, a God who has values and morals that he gave us for our own benefit. And I don't want those morals, and I don't want that God. And that's the country and the world in which we are living. Not everyone, but it seems the numbers are increasing. Or the minorities becoming more bold, whichever it may be. But that's what we see. God gave them over, allowed things to run their course. And that's what we are seeing. In chapter 2, the first 16 verses, he deals with another group. See, that group's the pagan, the one who has no God. This chapter deals with a Jewish person or a moralist, someone with high moral standards. And that might be us, right? We have a morality. We're better than everyone else. We have pretty high standards. And again, of course, we have those, I think, in this room because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. But there are people out there who have a morality that they inherited or believe in from various sources, but do not believe in Christ or know Him as Savior. But they're moral. Chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that, when you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. You suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The moralist who has a form of morality passes judgment on everyone else because that's where he is morally. These are his standards. And they are imposed on you now. They're everyone's standards. Sooner or later, that individual will break one of his own rules. And if you're condemned for doing it, then when I pass judgment on you, so am I. And sooner or later, you break your own rules. And you are without excuse. Remember David, when he killed Uriah the Hittite and took Bathsheba and had a child by her? Two minor sins in the Old Testament, adultery and murder. Both, by the way, are worthy of what? By way of punishment? Death. And someone came to him, a prophet, Nathan, with a story that a man took his neighbor's, who had a lot of animals, took his neighbor's animal to sacrifice for his guests. It's the only one he had. And David wants to pronounce the death penalty on him. And by the way, the penalty in the law was just giving him so many other animals. It wasn't death at all. David got carried away. David, what you did was adultery and murder. You deserve death. You're judging someone else by a very high standard, higher than the Mosaic law, and you have failed as king. You've murdered one of your own soldiers and taken his wife. And he writes Psalm 51. This is the moralist who one day breaks his own rules, however small that rule may be. And I think we're all there. We're all there. We all... See, I think part of our problem is we don't understand how righteous God is. I don't break my rules, but it's not my rules that matter, it's God's. One thought, one evil motive, one evil deed, you're done. There's no, if you don't have an appropriate sacrifice, you're done. If you, what does Christ say in Matthew? If a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery. Where? In his heart. And he's guilty. No one ever knows about it. It's in your heart, and no one has ever told about it. But God knows, doesn't he? So before we look down our long spiritual noses at the unsaved and at the world, we've got some things to think about too, don't we? Sin. We're all sinners. Thankfully, we're saved by grace, though. What these three chapters are saying is that everybody needs Christ. Everybody. They are lost. But they think they're okay. But they're not. Because it's not about what you do. It's about what you failed to do. Sin, by the way, is an action, a thought, a motive. To knoweth to do good and doeth it not. It's sin. I tell my students, you can sit in your room studying the Word of God in sin because you should have been in class. You should have been doing something else and you didn't do it. Oh, but I was doing this. You didn't do what you were supposed to do. But I'm a good person. Yeah. But you missed. Once, you're done. That's the standard. Everybody's in this boat. The unsaved are truly lost. If God judges fairly and everybody the same way, when you practice what you condemn, you're done. You're also judged by that standard. In this verses 3 and 4, in withholding judgment, by God not judging us immediately, he's not judging the world, he gave them over. He's allowing sin to run its course. But here's something else he's doing. He's giving time for repentance. But here's the bigger problem. In while they have this time to repent and to learn, the sins keep adding up and the punishment will be greater, which we'll talk about a little later. All right? Verses 5 and 6. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And this is from Psalm 62. Who will render to each person according to his deeds. Paul takes that from the Old Testament. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation, distress for every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first, also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. No partiality with God. Moralist, Jew, with the scriptures, there is no partiality. Being a Jew nationally, having the bloodlines, not impressive to God at all. No partiality. It's what you believe, it's what you do. You can even have a correct theology. If you don't believe it and act it out, does you no good. So instead of abandoning their sin and believing God's general revelation and special revelation, general, everyone can, unless you're physically blind, you can see sun, moon, and stars. And even then you can experience other things in general revelation that argues for a prime mover. Instead of understanding that and seeking out God, I argue there is no God. I don't believe in a God. How could God, if he was really alive, let all these evil things happen? Partly because they're caused by you. Would be an appropriate response, but you don't want to be that sarcastic, do we? We're the ones causing the problem, not God. It's man that sins. So, stubborn hearts become hardened, is what the text says. This gracious delay on God's part allows, however, accumulate more wrath. I want you to look at John chapter 5 for a moment. We're going to look at a couple of passages here. John chapter 5. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to see these for yourself. You see, it's argued, have you ever heard this phrase? My Jesus would not do this. When did you get to create one? There's one in the text. You see, Jesus defines himself, and I don't get to change it. John chapter 5, 24 to 29. This is the words of Christ. Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, the Father, has eternal life. Does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. He gave him, the Son, authority to execute judgment, because he's the Son of Man. God the Father is giving all judgment to the Son, Jesus Christ. He's the judge. By the way, John 1:1, Jesus Christ is the creator, is he not? He's the Savior. He's the King who comes to earth. He's also the final judge. 28, do not marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Will come forth those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. So, Jesus Christ is going to judge us. Here's the judgment. It's based on a number of things. For us, we have sinned. Perhaps just as much as any unsaved person out there, maybe more. I'm guilty. I know I'm guilty. I don't got to pretend I'm not. You can put titles in front of my name. I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. But you see, the reason I'm not going to get hell is because of what? The wages of sin is separation from God. And that's where the unsaved will be. That's where I should be. When Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you separated yourself from me? Then he said, it is finished. See, my sin, the wages of sin is separation from God. Christ experienced physical death and separation from the Father for me, for you as well. When I believe in that, I'm in Christ. The Creator came and died for my sin. If I reject that, I think the word fool's appropriate, don't you? But I believed it because I'm really intelligent. Really? Is that the reason? No. It's because God graciously brought that to me. Some of you are the only person saved in your family, in your neighborhood. How did that happen? Because you're a genius. No, because God's gracious. We do have to believe, but God is the one who died. He gave us his word. He brought us to that point where we believe. When I stand before Christ at the judgment, the God who created me, the God-man, who died for me, is my judge. I know I'm okay because he died for my sins. It's all cared for. We're going to see that when we get to Romans chapter, you know, a number of chapters in Romans. 5:1, 8:1, and 12:1, therefore. 5:1, therefore, because of what Christ did, I am at peace with God. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That would be me. Not because I did anything or I'm worthy of it. It's his righteousness that's put to my account. I deserved hell. You see, the person who comes to that judgment without Christ, the few good works he has will not get it done. Because the wages of one's sin is separation from God. It's nothing that I have done. My claim is this. You told me in your word that you, God, came in flesh and took care of it. All I had to do was believe and trust. And I've done that. Because nothing I can do will add to that. That's it. And I'll be okay. If the word of God is correct. And if this is incorrect, you're in a world of trouble. Because what philosophy is right? What are people judged for? They're judged for what they know and for what they do. Every individual who's unsaved is going to get an individual, tailor-made judgment for that person by God. Every individual. It's not one size fits all. Not everybody's going to the same place in hell and with the same punishments. It's not a big card game. It's going to be a place of torment. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 11. Well, let's start in the Old Testament. I want you to go to Psalm 110. Now, I've got to give you a little bit of background on Psalm 110. This is an interesting psalm. You have in verse 1, Lord with all capitals. Whatever translation you have, they should all be capitals. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In verse 1, the Lord said to my, capital L, small O-R-D, Adonai. Different names for God. Yahweh is speaking to my Adonai. By the way, who's the author of the text? David, that murderer. That sinner who writes scripture. Yahweh, that particular term is used 6,823 times in the Old Testament. It's the name for God that deals with the covenant and his righteousness. Adonai, Yahweh is David speaking. Yahweh is speaking to my Lord, my master. That word is used 300 times of men and God. There's a conversation between Yahweh and David's Adonai. Who's David's Adonai? It's Christ. We'll see that in the text. So the Father and the Son are having a conversation. And David's writing it down for us. Yahweh says to David's Lord, David's master. Oh, by the way, David's Lord is also going to be his descendant, Jesus Christ. He comes from the tribe of David, from the house of David. So here's a conversation between God the Father and God the Son, where David says he's my Lord, he's pre-existent, eternal. He's also going to be a man who's going to be my descendant. It's kind of narrowing down to one person, isn't it? Notice the conversation. Sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. One day you're going to rule. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, Israel, from Jerusalem, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. One day Christ is coming to rule the earth in flesh. By the way, David was a king, was he not? And his descendant would be a king. But not only that, notice verse 4. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. How well do you know the Old Testament? Can a priest and a king ever be in the same person? They're different tribes, are they not? Uzziah tried to enter the priesthood and was leprous and died. But here is the king who is eternal, who's going to be born in the line of David, who's a man and a priest, not from the Aaronic Levitical priesthood, but from the order of Melchizedek to whom Abraham paid tithes in Genesis. It was no recorded beginning or end. It's a type of Christ. And so this psalm is highly instructive. And what is he going to do as we go down through this psalm in Psalm 110? The Lord, verse 5, is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in a day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations, fill them with corpses. You see, when somebody says, Jesus is just the God of love, they haven't read Psalm 110. His love was demonstrated at Calvary. When people will not believe, when they stubbornly refuse general revelation in creation, when they ignore the conscience that God has given them and willfully break his word and curse him to his face, he will judge them. They're without excuse. They have no excuse. That's the point of these three chapters. They need to hear about the gospel. That's where we come in. Psalm 10. Now I want you to turn to, if you will, Matthew chapter 11. It's a tough passage, this one. Matthew chapter 11. Our Lord, in his ministry, in verse 20 of this chapter, began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Now look, you're in a Jewish community. You have the Bible in your hand. Or it's in the synagogue. They're reading it every Sabbath day. You know about God, right? Christ came at the right time, predicted by Daniel, born in the right city, born of the Virgin, performing the miracles prophesied in Isaiah, in front of you, and they're rejecting him. It's one thing to reject creation, sun, moon, and stars, then ignore your conscience, and now reject God in flesh, teaching and performing miracles in your presence. How do you want to, how are they going to fare in a day of judgment? The king, the creator, the Messiah, the judge, all one. Notice what he says. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would repent long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon is up in today, modern day Lebanon, Phoenicia area, not Israel. If these cities where Jezebel came from had seen your miracles, they would have repented long ago. It's more tolerable, verse 22, for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. If the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would remain till this day. It's more tolerable for the land of Sodom than for you. What happened in Sodom? Sodomy? Two angelic visitors come to the city. Every male from every quarter of the city, is what it says in the text, came to perform homosexual rape on two angelic visitors who appear as adult males. The crazy thing is, the angels blind the men outside. Now, if you blind me, I'm concerned. They wearied themselves to beat down the door to get to those men to rape them. This is depravity at its ultimate. It's going to be more tolerable for them than for a Jew in Capernaum who knows the Bible and is looking at Jesus Christ performing a miracle. In other words, the person who knows from the scriptures what the truth is, sees Christ, is going to get more judgment than the man in Sodom. And I don't think the guy in Sodom is getting off very easy. You see, it's what you know. Here's what scares me. I teach Bible to a college class every day. Do you don't think I have unsaved students in that room from time to time? And I tell them, I'm telling you, you learn so much for which you become responsible. This is not a game. You're responsible. People who pass through here who think this is a joke, it's a show, add judgment to themselves. It's what you know. That's part of it. Now look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. Revelation 20:11-15 is what we call the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation 20:11. John writes this. By the way, chapter 19 is the return of the Lord. Chapter 20 is the establishment of the kingdom. He says, I saw a great white throne in verse 11, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. Now, who do you think that would be? Obviously, Jesus Christ. No place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Another book opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things written in the books, plural, according to their deeds. In other words, God is keeping a record of every thought, motive, and deed performed by every unbeliever. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, death and Hades. Hades, of course, is a temporary holding tank for the unbeliever until the great white throne judgment, then lake of fire. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, everyone according to their what? Deeds. A Hitler and a 5-year-old are not going to get the same judgment. These mass murderers, these crazy criminals who do all kinds of things all their lives, they're not going to get the same judgment as a moral person who sins. In other words, every person is going to be judged for every thought, action, motive, and deed individually. That's a scary thing. No one is escaping. Everyone is going to be raised. This is the last day. This is when the judgment takes place. Things for us to think about. So we are judged for what we know and what we do all of our lives. And no matter how good you are, just by judging someone else and doing it yourself by ignoring revelation, by ignoring the word, by thinking evil, you're done. You're in serious trouble. We're not even into chapter 3 yet. I can't take it. This is a tough message. Are they really lost? Yes, for a lot of reasons. It's a very serious issue. Christ came to seek and save who was what? The lost. The lost. If you're not lost, you don't need a Savior. You're going to take your chances. So, I know it's a scary message, but the bottom line is we have to preach this. Matthew 16, 27, last verse I want you to look at with me. Matthew 16. Our Lord again is speaking. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, will then repay every man according to his deeds. Every man. That's the future. I'm thankful that the Creator, the King, the Savior, the Judge, is my Lord and Savior. The penalty I would have to pay scares me to death. But he paid it all. Not just for me, but for everyone. In one short period of time. Because he was deity. Infinite price in a finite period of time. Able to pay an infinite price for all of us. No one else can do that. If there were a sinless man sitting in this chair, perhaps he could die for one other person. But it would take him eternity to get it done. God in Christ could die for all of us in a very short period of time on that cross because of who he was. I want you to look at John 3:36. John 3:36. Are the heathen really lost? See, some people read 3:18 and they don't look at 3:36. 3:18 says this, "He who believes in him, Christ, is not judged. Who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, if someone tells you, you go to hell because you don't believe, that is not accurate. If you don't believe, you'll go to hell, but you don't go to hell because you don't believe. See, if that were true, don't tell anybody, they'll be fine. Look at 36 to finish out this section of the text. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but what? The wrath of God. The word is meno in Greek. It means abides or remains where it's always been. On him. The one who does not believe, the wrath of God remains where it's always been, right where it on him. See, we are sinners by nature and by action. Right out of the gate. And the wrath of God is upon us. The only way that is removed is if Jesus Christ takes the wrath of God and pays for it in my place instead of me. And that's how we're saved. God of creation does this for us. So, as we get down through this, I want you to look at, because of time here, look at verse 12 of chapter 2. All who have sinned without the law perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Remember, everyone is judged individually based on what they know. Notice this. It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law. He's talking to a Jewish community. When Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, they not having law are law to themselves. In other words, there's a lot of Gentiles. You and I might be in that group. We don't obey the Mosaic law because we may never have read it. But intuitively, and because of the culture we're raised in, the unsaved community, many of them believe in a marriage. Where'd that come from? They believe in a God, a creator. They believe in a lot of good things. Okay? They got this intuitively, instinct. In that they, verse 15, show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing them or else defending them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. What he's saying in this passage is this. The Jews who have the law are going to be judged by the knowledge they have of the law. The Gentile will be judged by what he intuitively knows. It may not be as much as a Jew. So again, not only it's what I know by way of the gospel, what I know by way of truth, how many deeds I performed, and God will give an individual tailor-made judgment for every unbeliever. What we want is for people to believe in Jesus Christ, because that's the only way you're going to have eternal life. This is why it's unpopular. It's very exclusive. The crazy thing is, you don't have to buy anything. All you have to do is believe. You don't have to just accept Christ as Savior. Believe. Put your trust in him. Anyone who is rational can make that decision. It's not like God's asking for hoops and money and all kinds of works. He's not. It doesn't do any good. The gospel, unfortunately, in our world is offensive. God says that would be offensive to them. I can't figure out why. I mean, because we're not making demands. But what happens is when you become a believer, unfortunately, he also becomes your God, and that's when demands kick in, isn't it? Because believers are expected to glorify God. You see, God isn't in the business of just handing out eternal life. God is restoring us through redemption to what we should have been in Genesis chapter 1. A group of people who walk in fellowship with God and make him known to the world. That's what we're supposed to do. And so therefore, as believers, we are purchased. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6, therefore glorify God in your body. We become his children. We are given commands to live a certain lifestyle. Now, he gives us the power to do that. But not to earn eternal life, but to express gratitude for receiving eternal life as a free gift. That's our responsibility. Now, there's a lot of other things I could give you here, but questions, comments? When are our names placed in the Lamb's Book of Life? When does God place our names in the Lamb's Book of Life? I would have to argue that was done in eternity past. Because the moment you try to put a time, God cannot learn. If we have a God who is omniscient, all-knowing, there's never anything he did not know. Once he becomes omnipotent, there's nothing he cannot do. The moment you start to argue that God, in fact, I believe God has one eternal decree, not many decrees. If you have many decrees, then God is learning in time. But God, if he is truly omniscient and omnipotent, cannot learn. Therefore, anything that happens is in his program, even sin. If Christ was slain before the foundations of the earth, that means he knew when he created there was going to be sin. So nothing, in fact, look at Proverbs 16:4 for a moment, just one of my verses I want you to look at. This could take us down a very, very long discussion, Pat. You need to know that. Proverbs 16, verse 4. Says in the NASB, New American Standard, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. God is not surprised by anything. He's omniscient and omnipotent. When we talk about what happens is the moment you start to deny this, you move from classic theism to what's called today the open view of God. That God is open to, in other words, what's perfect about that question is this. The open view of God says God doesn't know who's going to be saved. that God is learning that men are free to make decisions. And God is waiting for you to make that decision. And then he reacts to it. That wipes out depravity. It makes man capable and responsible. But it also makes God finite. If God doesn't get in, see, here's what I say to the person who argues for the open view of God. This is a very popular view today. Very popular, especially in the southern part of the country. Richard Rice, Clark Pinnock, Gregory Boyd are three of the men who promote this in their books. Open view of God. That God learns as you do things each day. He does not know what you're going to do for lunch today, unless you've made reservations and he's not even sure you're going to make it. Because you could get killed on the highway going there. He doesn't know the future. It's open. Open view means open. He doesn't know what's going to happen in many areas of life because you are free. See, men want to be free. If you're free to make choices, then God doesn't know what you're going to do till you actually do it. He may have an idea, but he's not sure. That means God's finite. So I say, okay, if God doesn't know who's going to believe, and God doesn't draw people, then why do you pray for people to get saved? Because you're saying to God, Lord, I want you to do something special for my friend. And God says, no. Men are free. I don't do anything for you. I'm waiting for her to decide. So don't pray. It's a waste of time. See, the argument's against the Calvinist. If God knows, why pray? Well, I'll say, okay, Herman, and if God doesn't know, why pray? One is as equally foolish as the other. The point is we pray because we're commanded to pray. And if God has an eternal plan, your prayers are part of it and need to be done. It's important to God. It's important to us that we obey his word and pray. So again, God, I believe, has an eternal program and is not subject to learning things. But again, he's in total control.
Do you believe that the believers are going to be at the great white throne judgment?
I'm done.
Are believers going to be at the great white throne judgment? No. See, I believe that if, depending on the eschatological position one takes, if you're historic premill or dispensationalist, which probably doesn't mean much to most people in the room at this point, because we haven't gone over those things, but that means you believe there is a millennium preceded by a tribulation period, and somewhere you have to place the rapture, which is in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The word rapture, I won't get into what the word itself, but the point is they're the only two passages where it's introduced, where believers in Christ are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, which seems to precede the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation period, when Christ returns, unbelievers are destroyed, Matthew 24 and chapter 25, 31 to 46. When Christ returns, unbelievers are destroyed. Believers remain on the earth and have children in that millennial kingdom. When Christ returns, the unbelievers are raised, the passages we looked at, and judged according to their deeds, while the believer goes into a glorified body into the eternal state, which is a new heaven and new earth on the earth. So actually, we will wind up in a glorified body on a new earth right here. It'll be new, but it'll be an earth. We're not going to be spirits floating around in heaven. We're going to be in a glorified, resurrected body. Christ will return in a body that he was raised in, and he will rule over us on the earth. Now we're getting into a lot of crazy things here. Not good things, but they require a lot of study. Go ahead. I'll repeat it. Go ahead.
It says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him.
I think there's something in the next few paragraphs as well, but we won't get there. 57 or 59, who is it? I think. I'm struggling to remember the exact address.
As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so so he who eats me, he will also live.
All right. John 44, no one can come to the Father unless he's drawn. Obviously, I believe that. Give me Acts 14:23. Acts 14:23 is the end of Paul's first missionary journey, which takes place in chapter 13 and 14. Because you don't want to hang this on one verse. We want some others to go with it. Acts 14:23. I think that's the verse. That's not it? How about 13:48? We'll keep guessing until we get it right. That one's about the church, wasn't it?
Right. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed.
As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. No one can come unless he's drawn. If we look at these three chapters and other passages, that man is what we call depraved. Because of sin, he willfully suppresses general revelation. Here he is, a Jew, looking at Christ, watching his miracles, and says, that's Satan doing that through you. This is spiritual blindness that we all possess. The text argues that the believer, the eyes are opened, that God has sovereignly placed us in situations where we'll hear the gospel, and that when you hear it, you'll be drawn, enlightened. It's a process. The faith is yours, produced by Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. So as we hear the word, the Spirit of God teaches you, draws you through those teachings till the faith is produced in you. It's your faith, but you need to have help getting there. Satan, 2 Corinthians 4, Satan blinds the eyes of the unsaved. Look at Romans chapter 3 for one moment. I want you to turn over there because this is what we'll be getting at shortly in the next couple weeks. Romans chapter 3. When Paul's done with the pagan in 1, the moralist in 2, and the Jew in 3, what does Romans 3:23 say? All have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God. That's his summary. But notice the quotations in verses 10 and following. Verse 10 of Romans 3, there's none righteous, not one. None understand. None seek for God. All turn aside. None who does good. In other words, the text from the Old Testament says no one is seeking after God. But what it does say, class, is this. Class. Today it's class. Now you just jumped from... because now we're in the very... God is seeking after man, not man after God. If a missionary comes home and says, boy, you knew you got to come to China. Things are popping over there. They're seeking after God. I'm saying, no, God's working in China seeking after them. It's just a matter of semantics. You see, man is totally depraved. 2 Corinthians 4, Satan blinds his eyes to the gospel. There's none who seek after God. There's none righteous, not one. If we think back to how we got saved, God providentially had done a lot of things in your life to bring you to that point. We want to give man credit for what God does. We want man to be free and man to choose rather than have a sovereign God. What happens is you wind up with a finite God who doesn't know what you're going to do tomorrow. And if he doesn't know what you're going to do, how do you pray? Let me give you another illustration. Whom he foreknew, now this is going to take 3 minutes, whom he foreknew, he predestines to be conformed to the image of his son, Romans 8, 29. Foreknowledge is defined by many incorrectly as God looking down the corridors of time to see what you're going to believe, what you're going to do. Knows, I saw, God saw you would believe, and so he chose you. But if he doesn't know what you're going to do, how can he foreknow anything? Your choices haven't been made yet. But that's not what the word means. Foreknowledge is a word talked about for it's an experiential relationship. Let me give you two illustrations from Matthew. King James, Joseph and Mary raised in Nazareth. Mary becomes pregnant. She leaves town and goes to Jerusalem for 4 months. She stayed 3 weeks each way, we'll give it. She's been going at least 4 months. She comes back and Joseph sees she's pregnant. He doesn't know what to do, and the angel tells him, because that's when he finds out she's pregnant, when she returns. Luke and Matthew. The angel says, "Fear not to take Mary as your wife." He took Mary as wife and knew her not until the baby was born. The last verse in Matthew 1. He didn't know her. It's the same word as foreknowledge. They were married. What does the verse mean? He didn't have a sexual relationship with her until after Christ was born. He knew who she was. Matthew 7, Christ says this. We've performed miracles in your name. We've cast out, demons in your name. Christ said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Christ doesn't know who they are. They're doing miracles in his name. Or is he saying, "I never had a relationship with you. You're not the real deal." Whom he foreknew, Romans 8, experientially, he predestines to be conformed to the image of his son. God foreknew you experientially millions of years ago. There was no doubt you were going to be saved. Do you believe that God knew you would be sitting here today, that you'd be alive as an individual in this room today? Did he know that a million years ago? To know that, by the way, are you unique with your DNA? So God has to know every person in your family tree, all the way back to Noah and then Adam. Every egg of every female is going to be fertilized by the sperm of what male for you to be you. If he's one miscarriage, one abortion, one murder, one chariot accident, often anyone dies in your family tree, you don't exist. He has to know everything about every person in your genealogy to know you would even be alive. Foreknew you as an individual. It was predetermined you'd be conformed to the image of his son. I do not serve a finite God. I serve an infinite God. If you want to have man be totally free, and he's a sinner and doesn't know, a slave to sin, so God says, you've got to rob it from God's attributes. For me to be totally free and God not know what I'm doing, he can't know. And if I'm free to choose and he doesn't intervene, he's waiting for me to decide. And what if nobody decides? There won't be any saved people left. Have we thought through the position of man being totally free? Not really. Can I tell you how weak a God you wind up with? He's just like other polytheistic religions. He's one weak person. When you pray, that's not the God you pray to, is it? When you talk about salvation, that's the God you want to create. God will save people out there. In fact, my view, there's guaranteed fruit out there. He's going to save people. The only question is whether you want to be part of the process or not. He's going to save them with or without you. Let's get involved. Quit worrying about whether it's their choice or God's. They're going to believe. That's our responsibility. Josh, we got to get. It's getting late. You have people have restaurants to go to. Go ahead.
Part of the issue then, the question of why is God doing all of this, I think that those who take that perspective, the other perspective would be that God is doing this to save people. Everything. When I say all this, I mean everything.
Right.
Whereas the truth is, God is doing all this for his glory.
For his glory. Yes.
Our salvation is a benefit of that because he is
right. Salvation is bigger than my having eternal life. Salvation is being given eternal life and new life so I can actually glorify God through the way I live and what I teach. See, I'm here to tell you, from what I see in this word, my God is infinitely powerful. Infinite knowledge. He's not anemic, he's not weak, he's not stupid. Whatever he wills happens. He's allowing us limited choices. Look, everybody is limited by their nature. Can God sin? You don't believe he can sin? Why not? Because his nature is what? Holiness. You're human. With a sin nature, limitations. Animals. Squirrels are not putting people on the moon. They're collecting nuts. Their nature is limited. But their actions are limited by their nature. When you are a sinner by nature, you're limited. When you become a new creation in Christ, guess what? All things are passing away. All things become new. You're no longer a slave to sin, Romans 6. You're now a slave to righteousness. The power comes through regeneration. The point is, we are to be conformed over a lifetime to the image of Christ so that God will have people. Genesis 1 opens up with God fellowshipping with man and angels. Genesis 2 to the end of the book. This is what sin did. This is what God did to solve it through Christ. When the Bible closes, unbelievers are destroyed. Believers are on a new earth. Christ is now ruling not from heaven, but on earth over humans in a glorified body. Everything is restored. Colossians says God was in Christ reconciling all things, creation to himself, not just people. It's a neuter word in Colossians 1. The point of Christ's death is he's going to restore this earth to a Genesis 1 state when he returns. You're either part of it or you're under it. That's it. Great. And you know what? We need to be grateful for what God has done for us. Do you know how we express that gratitude? Not by limiting his attributes, telling people how finite he is, but by explaining that you need to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the message. And the problem is, if this book is right, many will willfully suppress it. And this is what you have to understand. My job is to communicate it clearly. I can't guarantee results. No pastor can. No Christian can. So whoever you get as pastor, if you think he's the Messiah who's going to bring in 500 new people, forget it. God's going to bring in who he wants. We trust God to do the job. I worship a sovereign God. It's 10 after. We got to go. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the word, for your love for us, for all the things you've done for us. In particular, Lord, thank you for salvation. Again, I want to pray for moms today. Thank you for their testimony, for their love and dedication for their families. And just give them a good day today, we pray in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to our interim pastor, Professor Joe Schlegel of Baptist Bible College, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you've been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2013, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.